Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 63. As many of you can see, the end is in sight for the end of Isaiah. We're going to read the first six verses. I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's word and let you know that the ending of Marius's prayer there serves as our prayer for illumination, and we will hold it to that. Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 1 through verse 6. Who is this who comes from Edom? Is crimsoned garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Amen. You may be seated. War is never glorious. In my humble perspective, the only folks who think war is glorious are those who send others to fight. Beyond that, if you're a soldier in the thick of it, I don't know that anyone really thinks it's all that wonderful. Besides your own death, potentially, or the death of soldiers, there's always ecological destruction, families that are torn apart, there's usually and often a missing generation afterwards, and a host of war crimes, rape, pillaging, that kind of thing. But we're presented here with the last of battle, the final day of judgment. And while it doesn't include things like war crimes, it is so horrific that scripture writers, including Isaiah here and the Apostle John later, will only put it in pictorial terms, and they actually use the same picture, that is, of stomping grapes at harvest time. This final song that we're going to see of the Anointed One is now going to unfold the last act of the divine drama, and that is his divine judgment. It's a day of vengeance. And while grim is that day, believers, you and I, need not be afraid, as horrific as that day is. And in fact, we're going to point to that as our application. We take great comfort in that day, for a variety of reasons. Mainly, you're to have patience as you look forward to that day, because in that day, Christ glorifies his mercy made manifest in you. Here's the easy way to say it. You will see what you deserved and what you did not get. And in that day, Christ will be glorified, and his mercy in you will be glorified. And you will rejoice that you were not stomped like the grapes that are here. And so we see that the Anointed One, as he's been called throughout this section of Isaiah, brings a full and final justice to his, and very particularly to your enemies, mainly for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy for you and for all the redeemed of his people. I have 3 points to put this subject under. The first one is the Anointed One here is identified as a warrior judge. The Anointed One is identified as a warrior judge. Secondly, the Anointed One is mighty to judge his enemies, and the example is going to be Edom. So he's mighty enough to judge his enemies. Maybe we should say powerful. And then thirdly, the Anointed One acts in mercy for you, his redeemed people. So let's begin with the first point. The Anointed One is identified as the warrior judge. Now, what I mean by this is that Isaiah here describes what remains throughout the passage as a mysterious figure who identifies himself in the first person. So among other things, it's only because we know the text as a whole that what has come before us has already helped us to see who this person is. But he gives us identifying marks here. Isaiah, or at least someone, asks the question, who is this, who comes from, and you know the rest of it. And this mysterious figure, the Anointed One is who we'll call him, he says, it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And so his first identifying mark is through his righteous power to save, his own words, his own righteousness and his own power to save. Now we know this is the Anointed One for a couple of reasons. Going back to chapter 59, verse 21, we see that there is this person who is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, and then he does certain things. In 61:2, he is anointed to speak God's word in the year of Jubilee. In chapter 62, he is given garments, and in which he says simultaneously that he will put on the garments and do the work, and he will not be silent while he dons the garments to do the work. And so you get this kind of culminating section here in chapter 63 that here is this one, he has on garments, and it's particularly identified as garments that you see consistently given in the last couple of chapters of Isaiah, and he is speaking. So it helps us to identify that. And here he adds to it what he has said. He reports as one whose righteousness remains intact and whose consciousness is abundant or great. Our translation says mighty in power to save his people. And what I mean by that is that in spite of the fact that he goes off to wage war and is stained by it, he himself is not defiled and does not become unrighteous, but remains righteous in his justice and judgment. That's important to identify who this is. But secondly, we recognize, you know, there, or in addition to that, as he says this, he has, the word mighty there does not mean superpower, but it means something along the lines of a lot, so an abundant measure. And that makes sense because what he's pointing at is all throughout this passage, all six verses identify him as working alone against what will be an arrayed army, the nations of the world, the grapes that are in this vat. And so he has an abundant supply of power to overcome not just one enemy, but all of the enemies. That's where he identifies himself. And so we should remember that we've been casting this in terms of the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord has two aspects to it. Simultaneously will happen that the Lord will return and he will announce his consummating goodness, his blessedness for his people, and he will bring justice and judgment to the nations. And here we get simply the picture, because our brains don't work in such a way that we can handle both. We get first the blessedness in previous section, and now we get the judgment here. But this is part of the day of the Lord. And I want to point out to you that I think it's significant that in the New Testament, that first day of the week was called the Lord's Day on a number of occasions for two reasons, and in relation to this passage. And so it identifies who we are and what we do here. One, it recognizes that what we are about on a regular basis is announcing both God's salvation and judgment. There is coming a day in which he will take his people with him, and he will bring justice and judgment to the rest of mankind. And so it is a warning. It is a day in which now you are called upon to repent. Turn from your sin so as not to fall under the judgment of Christ, and rather to enter into his blessedness. So it serves that purpose, and our meeting together is that purpose. That is what we do, but not just simply here, but it serves as we did in the greeting that I gave to you, you are a light to the nations, and so we simply serve as a beacon. Whether it goes explicitly out is not relevant to the point that it acts as a beacon. Right here and right now, as we gather together, we are a beacon of light to the world that announces that God is real, that God has a program of salvation and judgment, and he is announcing it to you. Now, we can be more explicit than that, but it is because of who we are. You'll notice there in that greeting that I gave to you that God does not say to the people, you will become something. Rather, he says, I will make you this. You are this. You see the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say, oh, try to become light to the world. No. It's indicative. You are the light of the world. That is what is happening when we gather together here. So it's very important on our regular weekly Sabbath, but if you will, Lord's Day worship, that something is happening both immediately here with us and then to the world itself. And it's the answer, if you will, or the fulfillment of what Isaiah has told us will happen on the last day. Judgment will come. That is part of our announcement to the world. So that's how he's identified, firstly. Secondly, the anointed one is this warrior judge. He's known through his stained apparel. So first by his announcement, second by his stained apparel. Now, as I pointed out, Isaiah has stressed apparel through the last several chapters. We've noted already, it speaks to his character, it speaks to his ability, it speaks to his commitment. We saw that elsewhere, but just to carry it forward. Here, his garments, and whatever they are, because they're not depicted it more specifically, they are both splendid and stained. They're stained with, if you will, to carry the metaphor, the juice of the grapes that he's been stomping. Right? So the hems or maybe the lower portions of his garment have grape juice stains on them. They're really hard to get out, and most of you know that. But yet, we're simultaneously given the picture that he is stately. In fact, it kind of seems to imply that he's manly when he marches in this victory march, that he is stately and magnificent even as he is coming forward out of this war stained with, if you will, the blood or the juice of the grapes that he has just crushed. And so Isaiah's words here help us to understand both him as a champion king, but also as to giving us some understanding as to why Edom and Bozrah. We'll talk about those in a minute again. But Edom, if you know your Old Testament relatively well, Edom was from Esau, and it pictures red. So you think of the red grapes that are being squashed here. They're stained on the garments and maybe the blood. Bozrah was a village, but the word itself means vintage. Interesting that he uses two things that might allude to the very act of what is happening. The redness of the grapes or the juice and the idea of wine, the vintage that goes with it. Because the anointed one is in these vats stomping out these grapes. But although he is stained in the juice, he still remains undefiled and, if you will, manly, powerful. He is still the warrior, but he's the warrior who has overcome or conquered. So that in this march, he has this stateliness as he comes out of the vat in to announce his salvation or redemption to his people. That's the picture that we should get here. And so we have, basically, I just want to give you one line. I could go on for days. I tell you this occasionally. I do these deep dives. There's a lot, too. In fact, if I could work out the situation, we're kind of flat here in Cincinnati, but if we had a few more hills, we could kind of work out the ability to make wine in your backyard in the couple of levels that they give you here on as to how to do this. But essentially, a large pit was dug and usually lined with rocks of some kind, and then the grape harvest would be thrown into this pit or into this kind of dugout hole. Lined, it had a drain in the bottom of it, and it would flow down into a smaller vat that was below it. And sometimes even there was a third one. And all the grapes would be put in, and usually two people would stand in there. And if you need a reference point, okay, for those of you above 50, let's say, Lucille Ball made this absolutely hilariously famous. Her and a friend, right, in that little tub squashing the grapes. That idea, as silly as it was, is absolutely stunningly true to the degree that it always was two or more people that did the stomping. Because that's a lot of stomping to crush grapes with your feet. So two things need to be understood here. One, the picture itself is of the crushing of the grapes as the blood would, you know, or the juice would run down out of it. But more so, that this one who is doing it by himself. And that's very important because all throughout this whole song, he continuously points out that no one else was capable of doing this. And that's going to be important for our understanding of it. And so he crushes the enemies that are before him. This is what the anointed one does in this picture. Now we know that this anointed one is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is mighty in power. That he himself is empowered and powerful to act alone. That's the point of him repeatedly saying he does it by himself, which was unusual for the typical way of stomping grapes. You needed two at least. But also further, you get the idea that it says he trampled and trod, and whether Isaiah is giving us two things or one thing repeated, you possibly could point to the idea that trampling was less intensive and trotting is more intensive, and that also signifies his power, that is the base strength to do what he had to do. But more than that, the anointed one is identified by Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ by the Apostle John in Revelation 19:11 through 16, in which he, I'll call your attention to a couple of things. You can go home and you can read that. But here, this person is depicted on a white horse, this Messiah, and he is called faithful and true and righteous, and he judges and makes wars. That's the important point. It sets out incongruency. This is who this is. But it also points out that he is clothed in a robe, so garments, that were dipped in blood, and the name of which is called, and by the name of which he is called, the Word of God. Again, so you get this idea that here is this figure, he speaks, he is the Word of God, and he goes out to make war, and he tramples his enemies, and he is stained in the blood of the enemies that he overcomes. All right, so the Apostle John calls our attention to the fact that this is the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah is giving to us. But further, he treads the winepress of the wrath or the fury of God. So it gives us the same image as to what we have here. So he wages war against his enemies in fury and wrath, and he wins. He acts in righteous judgment. And that's going to be important, again, for our identification. Jesus self-identifies in the Gospel of John as the one who is this person who judges. In fact, what we're told in chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, is that Jesus speaking says, his heavenly Father has given to him the authority to judge. He has entrusted him with judgment. Now that's important. That is the act of transferring anointing or putting anointing and or calling a man to office. So he is anointed to do something, set apart for this, the authority that is the ability to do it or the jurisdiction to do it is given to him by his heavenly Father. And in and of himself, as divine, he has power to do it, that is the might to accomplish what he's going to do. So the rest of the scriptures accord very well, but identify this one mysterious figure as the Lord Jesus Christ in office as Messiah to judge all the world. The authority to do it, the power to do it. And so we have identified for us this one who is coming to judge. Make no mistake about it, we do not have an angry, uptight Father in the Old Testament and a slack, lackadaisical, caring Son in the New Testament. Both Father and Son and Spirit, one God, now and forever, are offended at your sin and make provision for your salvation and judgment for those who do not repent. So it's very clear that this happens, that he not only is the one offended, God, but he also provides the means of escape as well as the final justice. So he is holy to do this, maintaining his righteousness to judge justly the world. Secondly, the anointed one is mighty to judge his enemies. Here it is Edom. So judgment is depicted as treading in a wine press where God's enemies are the grapes that are stomped, where their blood flows like the wine that would come from the wine press. But we also are told that wine is the intoxicating beverage that renders the enemies senseless. We actually see that both in Isaiah here, but we see it in Revelation 14 also, where we have the same kind of picture of not only the wine press of crushing the grapes, but of the wine itself as intoxicating to the enemies, rendering them senseless is what it's driving at. So the wine press's final judgment is identified for us in Revelation 14, 17 and following through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's as about as close to the language as you can get that Isaiah has given to us. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as far as the height of a horse's bridle, 1,600 stadia. That was what the final judgment was to look like, in the same terms, pictorial terms, that Isaiah gives us and that later John will give us in chapter 19. So what does this mean? Well, judgment is for the anointed one's enemies. But why Edom? Israel had a lot of enemies. It wasn't just Edom. Why Edom? Well, Edom is going to stand for the whole of God's enemies. It's not just Edom itself. Edom entered the history or the story of the people of Israel because he was Jacob's twin brother. Now, we often think of Jacob and Esau as, you know, the idea of talking about election. So we think of Romans 9 that Jacob and Esau were both in the womb, not before neither had done right or wrong. One was chosen to be elect, one was not overlooked, and passed over. We usually think of it in those terms, and that's fine. We ought to. But there's more to the story of that. From the very beginning, even when they were in the womb, their mother was told that there would be enmity between the two of them. But it doesn't really come to fruition in their own lives, at least not in a big way. We do see that Esau is somewhat amenable to Jacob when he comes back. He wants to live together, and they you know. So unless he had some underlying motive, we could take it at face value that he did not seem to be at enmity in its strongest sense. But Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21, once Esau has long settled and, you know, he goes the way of the earth, and now, you know, his descendants are alive in the nation called Edom. In Numbers 20, verse 14 through 21, the hostility is activated. You might say it's radicalized. Israel wanted to pass through. They promised to stay on the main road. They would buy any provisions that they need on their way to Palestine, to Canaan, the promised land. And Edom said no. And God said, "You're in trouble because you did not let your brothers pass through." But it gets worse. Saul wars against them. David conquers them. And then later kings after Solomon face rebellion from Edom. But David conquers them and subjects them to his rule. But Obadiah, that well-known, well-read minor prophet that you all were probably just studying yesterday, right, actually gives us the chief understanding of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's one chapter, verses 10 through 14, starts off, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." Now he goes on from there to enumerate the sins of Edom against Jacob. And this is probably why Isaiah now uses Edom as the type. Because we see two things in them. One, they are ambivalent to the people of God. So their least heinous sin was basically the ambivalence of not letting them pass through. And even though that was a sin, it was the least. Because on the back end of it, and this is what Obadiah gets at, when Jerusalem was conquered, Edom stood and laughed and mocked and jeered. And they rejoiced that Jerusalem had fallen to Babylon. And so Obadiah the prophet says, "Well, your ambivalence was worse or was bad. Your mocking is worse." And he recounts their destruction. And so Edom here is used both for the ambivalence of the people against God as well as their actual outright rebellion. So like Babel in Genesis, they are seen as an organized group in their hostility. So we can just think of all of humanity subsumed under Edom. All of rebellious humanity. So that country and city together are used in this established sense of a typological, eschatological foe. So in other words, they simply stand as a type for something. The for something is all rebellious people outside of Christ. The type is Edom in ambivalence and outright hostility. Embodied together, organized against. And the book of Revelation points this out over and over again, that there's a sense in which the enemies of God are organized in a way that brings direct assault and affliction and persecution against God's people. And so the embodiment then of this ceaseless animosity against the Lord and his people will bring them judgment. That's the foe. That's the one that here the anointed one, Christ, conquers. So in the final judgment, it is all the nations who stand in rebellion against him. Thirdly, the anointed one acts in mercy for you, his redeemed people. In the final part of this poem, this song, we see that the anointed one brings an end to the world of sinful people. There were both offenses and offenders who aroused the vengeance of the just judge. But what you'll notice is that he acts on behalf of you. In fact, the translation, the year of my redemption, is probably not the best way to understand it. Probably it's better to understand it as the year of my redeemed ones. And the reason is this. The same word is used in 35:9. This is Isaiah, 51:10, 62:12, and Psalm 107, verse 2. All of them give us the picture of people who are redeemed. Not redemption in a theoretical sense, but the actual very people who are redeemed. And so it would seem here that this is what the anointed one is getting at, is that he is acting on behalf of his redeemed ones. That in the year of the Lord, in the year of God's favor, he will now finally and fully bring his people into consummate, effectual, fruitful relationship with God the Father. But it's important for us to understand that he's acting on behalf of you. And so to fulfill his promise to be God to us and for us to be his people, the main thing that has to happen is all defilement needs to go. So again, turning back to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, you get that picture that when God finally brings consummation, it is in the clear picture that there is no more sin, sickness, death, sorrow, any kind of defiled thing, no defiling animal, no, you know, just all of that in its various places throughout the last chapter or so, God rids. Starting with the big stuff, the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, he gets rid of all of these things, the whore of Babylon. They're all gone. Because God cannot have that ultimate fruition of fellowship with defiling things there. Hence the exit from Eden, the curtain in the temple, and so forth. But even now, we still live with some measure of hindrance, of full access to God. That is, at least in the sense that we do not see him as we're told face to face. And that's what that final act of redemption will be. In fact, Isaiah himself gives it this way, that the one who is mighty to redeem does it in a twofold manner. That in chapter 52:13 through 53:12, so the famous chapter 53, redemption is accomplished through the cross, forgiveness of sins particularly. But from 56 onward, 56:1 onward, the hearers are always told to wait for the promised salvation. But they were saved, in one sense, but not fully redeemed, that is, without the hindrances that defile. And so what those chapters are showing us is that there needs to be a rescue from the hostile environment that's still plagued with sin and failure. In other words, this life is not all there is. So that the anointed one who comes to announce the day of the Lord's favor and do the Lord's work, we see this in chapter 61, now speaks in the Lord's voice. He is the one who is called, chosen, and qualified. He's the one who is called to enact true vengeance, meting out the punishment for sin. But more than that, ridding the world of defilement. He does this for you, so that God can be your God and you can be his people. As I mentioned at the top, this will be a day in which God's mercy is glorified, because you will suddenly see that what you deserve was to be trampled under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sin and rebellion. That's what you deserved. What you received instead was God's grace and his mercy. You received God's favor upon your life and the mercy of not receiving the punishment that you deserved. Because that crushing came upon the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And was in him. The one who was crushed is the one who conquers, so that he can then ultimately win the final victory and bring us into God's presence. And so we're told to be watchful and not to sin. You know the day is coming. This, in and of itself, should deter you from sinning. We have no license to sin until that day. But there's also anticipation of the day, because it's a day of consolation for all the godly. As Revelation will tell us, actually 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 does as well, that the retributive judgment that comes upon the world is in at least part as payback for the martyrs who sit under the altar and cry, "How long?" But the consolation is for you as well, because your distresses, your sins, your enemies will also all be taken away. Sickness, sorrow, death, all gone, that we may live in the full blessed fruition of our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. So, to conclude, you've been given a warning. Isaiah is clear about this. He announces, the rest of Scripture attests, that God has appointed a day for judgment. Simultaneously, Christ will bring consummation to his people. He will usher in the blessed reward to his people, the eternal rest where sin and sorrow are no more. He will do that by judging and condemning. He will do that by redeeming also. Isaiah pictures these enemies as Edom and Bozrah, this organized animosity that is embodied in mankind outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, sinful, unrepentant, rebellious humanity. You should anticipate, I think, and await that day. It's a day when God's mercy will be glorified. You will see it. You will rejoice. It is a day to look forward to. This will be done by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, who brings the full final justice to his and your enemies for the manifestation of his glory, for the mercy that he's given to you and to all the redeemed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us, and ask, O Lord, that we would hear and receive by faith, that we would rest assured and be comforted in this work that you have done for us, that we would look forward to the day as we anticipate it and say, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." But until that day, may we walk circumspectly. May we be deterred from sin. May we be patient to wait until you bring to end destruction all of our and your enemies. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.